Okay. Who can dwell with God? Who can dwell with God? Is a question. I call to mind the words of Psalm 23, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? You also remember the story, how the Philistines in 1 Samuel, the Philistines, they captured the ark after the battle of Aphek. They took the ark back and God cursed their cities. And so they had wanted no part to do with the ark. So they wanted to send it back. They sent it back on that new cart and it went the way to a town in Israel called Beth Shemesh. And it says there, and the Lord, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70. So that's 57,000 people. It says, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Also in Isaiah, it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And what I want to emphasize is, the Lord says, where is the house? They had a house for him, but it was insignificant, was the point. Also, we hear the words of the apostles in Acts 7, 48. It says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so we see the Lord is so much bigger and greater than ourselves, so much holier than man. And yet God says in Exodus, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. 1 Kings 6:13, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. Ezekiel 43:9, I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Zechariah chapter 2, 10 and 11, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And though God is so much greater and so much holier than us people, God chose to come and dwell among his people. God chose to dwell among the people in a tabernacle, then later a temple, and yet still later, he chose to dwell within the believer. And I want to look at those things. Today it would be a little more technical, some more information, a lot of verses and things like that. But I hope you can follow along. There are some words that are translated tabernacle. Those words are Hebrew, the mishkan, that would be tabernacle or dwelling place. You also have the word ohel, which is translated tabernacle, but literally it's a tent. But then you have words that are translated temple. In Hebrew, you have the word hekal. Hekal is a word, or hekal, is used in 76 verses, and it's mentioned 80 times in the Old Testament. And it's used to reference the tabernacle twice. In 1 Samuel, at least twice, it's used to reference the tabernacle. It calls it, it's translated in the King James Version as temple. It says, as ere the lamp of God went out in the temple. But you remember, the temple had not been built yet. But it uses this word, hekal, and it calls it the temple, which is interesting. And I do want to bring up, I have a picture here. This is an infographic from a biblical archaeology magazine called Let the Stone Speak. And in archaeology, even today, archaeology suggests that the tabernacle in Shiloh at some point might have had foundations and walls. They may have done that later because they go and excavate in Shiloh. That's where Eli would have been and Samuel would have grown up in the tabernacle. And there's an archaeologist, Dr. Scott Stripling. He's currently, actually, they just finished, like a couple days ago, finished for the season. But they've been excavating in Shiloh for the past, I think it's from 2020. And they're still excavating. And they think they found where maybe the tabernacle resided in Shiloh, which is interesting. Here are some of the things they found while digging the past few years. They found a site. The site, it was the time period of Eli. They call it LB2, the late Bronze Age. And the site is situate east-west. The tabernacle was supposed to be that way, east-west. You see, this is north this way, so it's situate east-west. This would be a picture of the tabernacle there, where it would be. And they found an altar, altar horns there. They've excavated and found altar horns, horns that would be on an altar, as the Bible mentions. And they've also found three ornamental pomegranates, okay, pomegranates. And they found found some in where the Holy of Holies would have been if it were the tabernacle, which is interesting because that's prescribed as well, pomegranates. That's a thing we see. Also, they found gold pendants. And according to Dr. Stripling's quote, he says, these are clearly offerings, these golden pendants that they found. You know, people don't just lose gold in this day and age. They were clearly there as an offering. They found bones from the sacrificial system, he says. They found pottery from the late Bronze Age and dozens of chalices that would be cultic in nature, meaning have to do with religious rituals and things. And so that's what they found, and they're still doing research, and I think that's interesting. And maybe that would lend to why they might call it Heikal, talking about it's a building, a little bit more of a building, or has more of a structure there. Maybe, maybe not. It's interesting that the tabernacle is referenced as a Heikal, as a temple, there in 1 Samuel, and we also see some structure there, which is interesting. So, but also, let's see. By the way, Shiloh was destroyed around this time, probably at or shortly after the Battle of Aphek. There's, you can look at the destruction layer of there. Shiloh was destroyed. But so perhaps that's why they call it a temple. And then we also know that maybe there's possible references to the tabernacle as a temple in Psalms. But it's really probable that in the Psalms, David here is speaking of heaven's temple. And we'll look at that more perhaps in a minute. Heikal is also used of the first temple, often called Solomon's temple. That is where we find it most often used. But it's also used of palaces or temples other than the temple of the Lord. Ahab's palaces, use the same word, Heikal. The palace of the king of Babylon, the temple at or of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Israel buildeth temples, we find in the Minor Prophets, of Assyria. Talks about the palace of Assyria. So Heikal is kind of, it's a beautiful building, as we see here. But it's also used of the second temple, later called Herod's temple, that would be built after the exile. We looked at that in Haggai, and in the youth group we studied that in Zechariah, where they were building the second temple, later called Herod's temple, because he would expand it. And then Heikal is also used of the millennial temple. Mainly we find that in Ezekiel and Zechariah, where it talks about a temple that is yet to come, because the prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. And yet, there's going to be a temple. And so we know that it's not the second temple. It must be the third temple. And then the last one that Heikal references is the heavenly, or the third heaven, temple. The one which God resides in. And we find that in the Psalms, particularly in other places as well. There's another word in the Old Testament. The last word in the Old Testament. Let's see if I can keep this on here. The last word in the Old Testament I want to look at is debir. Debir is related to another word, debar. Debar means expression or word, which shows you the correlation, because debir is translated oracle, in the oracle. It's talking about the Holy of Holies. And the oracle has the idea of God's expression. God would speak, right, through the oracle there. And that's used 17 times in 17 verses. And it references the Holy of Holies, mainly used in the first temple and found when Solomon is talking about building the temple. You know, this is what was done in the oracle, in this special place, the Holy of Holies. And it's also used of the heavenly temple once in Psalms, we find. But it's found mainly describing the buildings of the first temple. Now I want to go to the Greek. There are words in the Greek translated temple. And the first one is Haran. Haran is the most common, and it's used in 67 verses, 71 times. And what does it reference? It references the Second Temple building. You see that a lot. And by the way, and we'll see this more as I look at the next word, but the Second Temple building, it seems that when it references the building, it's talking more about the building itself, okay? The temple building. Jews viewed this building as the house of worship, the temple. This is where they came to worship. The Second Temple, and we'll see it in just a minute, was different than the First Temple because the Ark wasn't there, and so they believed God's presence wasn't there, and so it was missing some of the glory there. And so they kind of viewed it as the house of worship, in a sense, where they would worship the Lord. Then this word, Haran, is also used of the Temple of Diana once. And we mainly find it in the Gospels, and we find it in Acts, and once in 1 Corinthians. Now we have the other word, because temple is used a lot more in Scripture in the New Testament, but it uses a different word. And God never does anything without reason. Everything he does is for purpose. It's not just, oh, he had two different words. He had three different words for love. He had two different words for this. They mean the same thing. Well, there's a reason why they're different. There's a word called naos. It's translated temple. It's used in 40 verses, 46 times. And it's used once in Acts, talking about the shrines for the goddess of Diana. But generally speaking, naos is used of the dwelling place of God. You see, it's different than Haran, which is the temple building of worship. But naos is more specific of, this is where God resides, or a deity resides. It's a little more particular. Some people have likened it to, well, naos is more of the Holy of Holies kind of thing, versus just a temple complex. And it's used of the Second Temple to talk about that, perhaps like the Holy of Holies. It's used of the Third Temple. The Third Temple, we know there's a Third Temple, maybe there's four temples, but there's at least a Third Temple, and it's talked about the Antichrist is going to sit. He's going to be found sitting in the naos of God. He's going to be sitting where God should be sitting, in the temple. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And the naos is used in Revelation. When you look in Revelation and see God's in his temple, this happened in the temple, this happened, you know, in heaven. He uses the word naos. And also, he talks about the Third Temple that's on earth as well. Okay, so those are some of the words. I know that's a little boring, but it does. Hopefully, we can draw on that in just a few minutes. The structures and objects of the temple. That's where I want to use this, if it will cooperate. Let's see. Whoops. The structures and objects of the temple. We start with the tabernacle here. And hopefully, you can kind of get a gist of it here from the picture. But the layout of the tabernacle here, you had an outer fence, right? And the outer fence was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And people don't know what a cubit was. They say, well, there's the Egyptian cubit, there's the royal cubit, there's all these different kinds of cubits. Most people throw out the number 18 inches. Maybe it's 18 inches, which for us is a foot and a half, which makes it easier easier to calculate it. And if that is true, then that would be 150 feet. By 75 feet. That would be the outer fence there. And it was the curtains of the fence, as you can see. They were made of fine twine linen. And they were 5 cubits tall, which is about 7.5 feet tall. Okay. And then they would have these pillars or posts here. And I believe there were 60 of them. And they would be spaced out, again, 5 cubits apart. So these would be more like squares. In this picture, they look like rectangles. But in reality, if you follow the measures, it would be probably more like a square, 5 by 5. And so that was the outer fence there. They had a gate. It was like the curtain fence, but it was 20 cubits long here. And you can see if these are 5 times 4 is 20 cubits there. And that's where the gate would be. And so that was the outer fence. And then you have the structure of the tabernacle. It was 30 cubits by 10 cubits. So about 45 feet by 15 feet. It wasn't very large. And it was divided into two parts, as we know, the holy place, which would be this part, and then the Holy of Holies as well, the most holy place. And so the tabernacle was supposed to have hangings, which would be the inside of the, which would be seen on the inside. And it was made of scarlet, of blue, and of purple. And it also had cherubims on this fabric. And it would have been put on and it would have another covering over that of goat skin, I believe. And then on top of that, you have ram skin and badger skin dyed red. And all of that was covering it. So it was waterproof and it was covered and it was there. And then it also had a framework, which according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, has nothing to do with the NIV or anything like that. It's just an encyclopedia made. I think they compiled it back in the 30s is when it was finished. But they say the framework was ordinarily understood, composed of upright boards of acacia wood forming three sides of the oblong structure, the front being closed by an embroidered screen, depending from five pillars. Now, these boards, 48 in number, 20 for the north and south side and 8 for the west side, were 10 cubits in height, or about 15 feet tall, and 1.5 cubits in breadth, and they were overlaid with gold. So that would be the structure there of it, the boards in there. And so there you go. There's the tabernacle. And you could go in great detail looking at all of this stuff. And, you know, the Lord gives us descriptions in Scripture for a reason, and I think we ought to search them out and study them. And we're just kind of just doing a flyby here. But let's look at some of the furniture that was here as well. On the outside, you have the bronze altar called the brazen altar, and that was where they would slay, or that's where they would burn. They may have had tables for killing the animals, but they would burn the offerings there. And then as you go forward, you see they had the bronze laver where the priest would wash before the entering of the holy place. That's the next thing you see here. And then as you go inside of the actual tabernacle, you see the table of showbread, where there was bread that was to be before the Lord all the time, even when they were traveling. If they were on a trip and they were walking down the road, they needed bread on there. I believe it was 12 loaves of bread. And they had there the golden candlestick. It gave light so that they could see what was going on in there. And then before the veil, because they had the veil separating the two, this would be the golden altar. Different than the brazen altar, it's the golden altar. It's the altar of incense. It's where a special blend of spices were offered before the Lord. And then there's the veil, that which separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then you go inside the Holy of Holies. What was there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. It's interesting how he uses that terminology. The Ark was there with the mercy seat on top of it. And it was to be entered but once each year to offer the sin offering of the people. Now, let's go to, that was the tabernacle. Let's just take a quick look at the first temple. Again, this comes from Archaeology Magazine, Let the Stone Speak. And it's an illustration of what the first temple may have looked like based off of the descriptions in the Bible. And here, the dimensions of this was, I believe, twice as big as the tabernacle. It was 60 by 20, and it was 30 cubits tall. So about 90 feet by 30 feet, 45 feet tall. And the temple proper was divided into two sections, just like before, the most holy place. And I believe it was a cube. It was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. And the holy place was 20 cubits by 40 cubits. So it was taller, as you can see in the picture there. It was a little taller. And the porch, it had a porch. It measured 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It had windows. It had side chambers with three stories. You can see it in the back here. Here's the porch. Here's the side chamber. You have three different stories there. They would be able to store things and things necessary for the temple. And he had more candlesticks. I believe he had 10 candlesticks, I believe, and 10 tables of showbread, and he had a lot more. You can see a big brazen sea, they call it, with the cows facing the different directions, and a larger altar because the other altar was not large enough. And so there is Solomon's temple. It was a glorious. It was very glorious. Here's a few verses that talk about just the gold. It says in 1 Kings 6, 21 through 22, "So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition of the chains of gold before the oracle. And he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all of the house, and also the whole altar was by the oracle he overlaid with gold." So, and you can read another verse where it talks about even the floors were all of gold. As you see in this representation, it's all yellow in there. Everything was gold as you walked in. I mean, kings had it cut off later, but when Solomon built it, it was very glorious. It was beautiful. It had all these designs of angels. It had the seraphims with their wings touching each other in the Holy of Holies. And I hadn't got there yet. But then we go to the second temple. This is a picture of, I believe it's Alec Garrard. He was a British man who spent, I believe, 30 years reconstructing the second temple. That's what he spent his life doing. I think he has a book out. And it's like 20 feet by, I don't know the other dimension, but it's big. And this is one of the pictures of it, of what he reconstructed, what Herod's temple would have looked like at the time of Christ. This would be the second temple, but it was expanded by Herod. And we can compare the second temple to the first. You remember we went through Haggai not too long ago, and you remember what God said about it. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" This is nothing compared to the last house. And I went online and I was looking. There was a Jewish website where they read through the Talmud and they reference all these rabbis and different things. This is what they had to say about the Second Temple. This is from the website etzion.org. And by the way, it's kind of sad because they're reading Haggai and saying, "Haggai said this temple would be better, but it really wasn't. It really wasn't better than the first temple." I mean, you can look at all the facts and they say, you know, in some ways, maybe it is better. But they don't realize the whole reason why it was better is because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come and enter into that temple. And he made it glorious. But regardless, here they say the size. The size was different. The size of the structure. Regarding the first temple, the length was about 90 feet by 30 feet. And it was about 45 feet tall. So 90 by 30. And then whereas the second temple was, according here, it says, quote, 100 cubits by 100 cubits and 100 cubits high. So they say it is 150 feet by 150 feet by 150 feet tall. And so they say the size was just a lot different. There was also another difference, though, and we've referenced it already. It's the missing ark. The entire contents, is what he says here, of the Holy of Holies was hidden away already in the days of Joshua. The ark, not this Joshua, but it would be later, I might be pronouncing that wrong, but when the children of Israel went into captivity, the belief is that either Josiah or Jeremiah took and hid the Ark of the Covenant. You don't hear of it ever mentioned again. And apparently they didn't have it in the second temple. It was hidden away. And they say the Ark, together with the tablets of the law and the broken tablets of the law, the Kipporet and the Koravim, and with them the bottle of manna and the flask of anointing oil, Aaron's rod with the almonds and the flowers, and the chest of the Philistines that the Philistines had sent as a gift to the God of Israel. They're saying all those things were not there. They were expecting them to be there. Now we understand that we're not expecting all of those things to be in the ark. I mean, Hebrews tells us what was in it. He says here in Hebrews 9 that there would be the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and also a golden bowl of manna, just those three things. They included some other things. But he goes on, he says, the most sanctified area of the temple, the palace where God, as it were, resides, was totally empty throughout the Second Temple period. The Second Temple was a grand and impressive structure whose innermost and most important and sanctified part was empty. This emptiness carried out, or this emptiness crying out that the Shekinah was absent. The significance of all this is that the two supreme functions of the temple, resting place of the Shekinah and the house of human worship, only one remained in the Second Temple. The people of Israel came there to serve God in his house, but God himself was not present. So that's what the Jews believe about that. And so if that is true, if there was no Holy of Holies there, they would not think of it as the dwelling place of God so much. They would think of it as a house of worship where we worship the Lord. And you can kind of see there, okay, that makes sense. There being a difference between Haran, temple building and complex, versus Naos, the dwelling of a deity or the dwelling place of God, the difference of the two words. Okay, so let's talk about some of the symbolism of the tabernacle, and I'll just turn that off, and the temple. The symbolism of the temple furniture. And by the way, when dealing with symbolism, we have to be careful, right? It's easy, we can say, oh, this means this, and that means that. And sometimes you read people, and they do that. It's off the wall. But many symbolic things are spelled out in Scripture, or they're given clear comparisons. And that's very valuable. We take them and use them. But there's other interpretations that are somewhat speculative, but we can look at the implications derived from other scriptural facts. So maybe it's not explicitly spelled out in Scripture, but we can see an implication, perhaps, that we can apply. And we might do a little bit of that as we go. But everything in the temple was representative of that which is heavenly and that which is spiritual. It was all a representation. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 really quick. Hebrews 9. If we look at verse 1, we'll read a few verses here. He says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he had entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, so here, just some of the background information here. Here in Hebrews is the contrast between the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant that Jesus was bringing in. Here in chapter 9 is kind of the culmination of that. He's bringing that all together. And The two covenants would be the law of Moses and the fulfillment, which was in Christ, the New Testament, which is in Christ. Christ brought in better things than that of Moses. Moses' law was just temporary. It was just symbolic. And the sacrificial ceremony was a picture of Christ's physical work on the cross and his spiritual work that he did. And the implications from this passage is that the old was symbolic of the new. Or better, we might say the former was pointing to the reality which is in Christ and which he fulfills. And so now we look at some of the furniture. We started in the holy place. You think of the mercy seat. What did that represent? What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? And we understand it represented the throne of God in heaven, where God resides. The Lord sits on a throne. Isaiah 6:1, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He was seated upon a throne, it says in Isaiah 6:1. Daniel 7:9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. It's interesting, he talks about fire and wheels. Sounds a lot like another prophet like Ezekiel in chapter 2. But the Lord sits on a throne, Hebrews 8:1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Revelation 4:2. And immediately I was in the spirit and I beheld a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. So it's a picture of the throne that God actually sits on in his heaven, in his temple, in his own naos, which is in the heavens. And then there's angels that cover. That was on the mercy seat, right? Two angels, they were facing each other and their wings touched, right? Is that emblematic of something else? Well, Ezekiel 28, you can turn there if you like. I want to read a few verses from that. Here he's speaking of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel. But it seems clearly to be a greater reference to Satan. Perhaps Satan indwelled the individual. That's possible. Also, it's not necessarily uncommon for Scripture to use a man or maybe a people as a likeness to someone else. That's done in Scripture. You think of Joshua and the Messiah and Zechariah, the branch. He used Joshua, the high priest, as a kind of a picture. Or maybe even Elijah and John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus said, Elias did come, and they understood, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. You see, he uses somebody else as a likeness or an image. And even here, perhaps even here, the king of Tyre referencing to Satan. In chapter 28, if we look at verse 11, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, that's king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord of God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee as in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of the brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. It says, I'm going to bring a fire in the midst of you. And it's interesting because it's kind of like language used in Zechariah, how the Lord is going to destroy the nations. It talks about how they're going to consume away. Their tongue will consume away in their mouth, and they will just consume away as they're standing there. But what I wanted to emphasize here, it seems very much so that this is talking about Satan or Lucifer before he was cast out. And it talks about him being a covering cherub. And so perhaps Lucifer was right there by God, one of the covering angels. We don't really see a lot about that. But remember, God doesn't do anything by mistake, and he wanted it pictured on the mercy seat for a reason. And I believe that is the case in heaven. There are covering angels, or at least there were. This is the mercy seat. And also, though, the ark contained some things and just some observations. It contained what? The Ten Commandments. The Lord told them, put the Ten Commandments in there. And what does that speak to? Remember, the Lord sits on this. He sits on his throne. And in his throne, what is it? The Ten Commandments. That speaks to what? His holiness. His throne is founded in holiness. What else was in there? Aaron's rod that budded. You remember that story? Everybody said, hey, Aaron, you're a big shot. You know, you think too much of yourself, and we can serve the Lord too. But God said, here's a test. Everyone get your walking sticks, get your rods together, and whoever's rod buds, that's the one whom I've chosen. And Aaron's rod budded, and God said, put that in the ark so people remember. And that is emblematic, or it speaks to God's sovereignty. God can choose who he will choose. And so it speaks to his holiness. It speaks to his sovereignty. There's also the bowl of manna that's in there, which speaks to him as perhaps the source of life, you know, the bread of life, perhaps. Also, the idea of the throne and life you see in Revelation 21 or 22, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Again, the same idea of God's throne being founded in holiness, being founded in sovereignty, being founded in being the source of life, and God residing on that throne, perhaps. Again, that's implications. It's not spelled out in Scripture. But this is where what we might call the Shekinah glory would reside, the Shekinah glory. And the glory of God dwelling there, that's literally what it means. This isn't necessarily a type of God's glory. We use it more like an adjective, the Shekinah glory. But the word Shekane means to dwell. And God says that his glory would dwell. Shekane. His glory, it's not that it's a special glory. It's special because it's God's glory. And his glory would dwell there in the temple or in the tabernacle. And this is speaking to the presence of God dwelling there. It's a symbol of God's presence, that he was there. And then as you go, on the other side of the veil was the altar of incense, which represents the altar in heaven, offering up with the prayers of the saints. So they would offer incense on the golden altar. It was small. I believe it was a cubit by a cubit, I think. It was smaller. It was just really small. But they would just offer incense up to the Lord, a sweet smell. It was supposed to be a special mixture that you were not supposed to replicate for any other use. But we see that it is emblematic of that which is in heaven. Revelation 5:8 talks about the prayers as odors. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials or bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So he says the odors are the prayers of the saints. Okay, so prayers are as odors. Odors and incense, you see a correlation there. Well, he talks more about this in Revelation chapter 8. The odors are offered up. In chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was upon the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So you can see how it kind of goes hand in hand. And you see it in poetry. In Psalms 141, he says, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So it was supposed to, this smell was to, for the Lord, a sweet smell. It was an offering to him, this smell. And how do our prayers compare? Are they a sweet smell to the Lord? Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Abomination is that which is detestable, that which stinks, it's gross. And he says, the wicked, they're sacrificing, but it's gross to me. It's nasty. But he says, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see the opposite there. Verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 9 of Proverbs. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. So you can pray, you turn away from doing what you know is right, and you pray to the Lord. God says that's nasty. That's an abomination. It's sick. That's not a sweet smell to the Lord. And so I ask you and I ask myself, because as we read the scripture, we need to be constantly in introspection, checking ourselves out. Where am I? Am I right? Do you desire to have your prayers, or desire that your prayers are a delight to the Lord? Are your prayers a delight to the Lord? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, I don't really think about that. I don't know about you. I don't really think about it. I just pray, right? You just pray. Lord, thank you for the day. You just rattle off whatever. If you do desire to have your prayers be a delight to the Lord, have you thought about your prayers? Do they lift up the Lord? Are they selfish? Are they cold? I think of my son. It's wonderful to be a parent. There's challenges, no doubt, but you work with your kids, and when they are doing right, they have the right heart and right spirit, they come to you, you know, hey, yes, sir. And they say, yes, sir, Dad, I'll do it. I'm going to go help my sister. I'm going to go do this. And when you do that, it's precious, isn't it? Isn't it precious when it's like, they're submissive, and they want to obey, and they have the right heart, and they're not haughty, but they're just, you know, they have that spirit. That's precious, isn't it? And if it's precious in our sight, how much more in God's sight when we can come to the Lord that way? We come to the Lord humble, submissive. We're seeking. Lord, you know, you want to be careful. You're not being presumptive. And no doubt it must be precious in his sight when we come to him that way. Also in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, was the candlestick, which I believe represents believers and even the Holy Spirit within them. I'll explain. Where in Revelation 4:5 it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings. John is looking at the heavenly scene in John chapter 4. And he sees out of the throne is coming lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Which is interesting. So the word lamps here, maybe this is speaking of the Holy Spirit being like that candlestick, being representative of that. But also in Israel, Israel was to be the candlestick. We see that in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah saw this vision of the candlestick and these two olive trees that were supplying oil to the candlestick. And he says here, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right and right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And we won't get into all of that. And I believe what he's talking about here, and many do believe, that these two olive trees were the two prophets at the time, Zechariah and Haggai. And they were fueling this lampstand, this oil basin, you know, the menorah there. And the menorah was supposed to be Israel. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be a bright and shining light to point others to the Lord. And these prophets, they were giving them the word of God. They were fueling this lamp. And we see oil kind of picturesque of the Holy Spirit. And so you have them supplying the lamp with what they needed. But you see that in other places too, representing the church or just believers in general. Revelation 1:20 says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. See, the candlesticks represent churches. The churches would be the light of the world, right? You also see in Matthew 5:14, he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it is representative of believers. We are the light of the world. We are like that candlestick. supplied by the Holy Spirit. It also references the two witnesses in Revelation. Running out of time, so I'll go quickly here. Revelation 11:4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord God of the earth." In the last days, they're going to go and preach, and they're going to be a light to this world that hates them, but it's going to be a witness against them, and they're going to kill them. But they are, again, lights of the world. And I believe that's what the candlestick represents. We can ask ourselves, how is our light? We are a light through word, right? How should they hear without a preacher? We're a light through word, but we're also a light through deed, through our actions. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And I believe the fuel or oil of the lamps is representative of the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can be a light to the world if you quench the Spirit. Can you? Can you really be effective light for the world if you're quenching the Spirit? If we're going to be lights, we must allow the Spirit to be fresh in our lampstand, unquenched, shining bright. We need that. Then you have, lastly, the table of showbread. And this is, again, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They say, "It was a continual reminder to the worshipers of the truth that man does not live by bread alone, emphasized by the fact that these most holy offerings were afterward eaten. It was the Old Testament version of the prayer, 'Give us this day our daily bread.' And in fact, in the fact that the holy table was never for a moment left without some loaves lying on it, we have the symbol of man's continual and unbroken dependence upon God. Even during the travels of the table of showbread with the tabernacle, the continual bread was required to be in its place thereon." And now, really what I want to get to is the last part here. So we've looked at the tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple. But where else did God choose to dwell? He chose to dwell in the believer. We are the temple of God. You are being built into a dwelling place for God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read verses 19 to 22. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy naos." Okay, that means dwelling place of deity, of God himself, not just a beautiful building. "But you are a holy naos in the Lord, holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We see the foundation of this building that we're supposed to be as a temple. He's using symbolic language, right? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And you know that in masonry work, I guess today they still do it, probably not as significant as in older days, they would get a large square stone, very important that they start with that, the cornerstone. They would start with that stone, and that would set the layout or the situation of the whole building. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He, where he's placed, that's where the building is, and that's where it's going to be set. He is the standard. But also, we see here, he talks about we're built upon the apostles and prophets. They're part of the foundation too. And the prophets and they whom Jesus ordained to write the scriptures have laid this foundation here. This foundation is the Word of God. Our foundation must be the Word of God. And he talks about the building is being fitly joined together. This is work for the building to be, you know, tightly built and built well. It's a process. And we have to get on board with God's building program. This isn't just past action. There's some ongoing action here. We are continually being builded. Not that God doesn't dwell in us now. He does. But he says we are being built as a habitation for the Lord. And we need to get on his building program. You are being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, let me say that without the Word of God, we have no foundation. That is our foundation. We've got to have the foundation. And the rest of our building, the rest of our life, the rest of the things that we do and think, they have to be built off God's Word. And therefore, we have to know God's Word. It's like pouring concrete, you know. You pour your concrete, you get it nice and smooth, and you say, all right, let's start building. No, that's not good. You got to wait. It needs to harden. You need to have a firm foundation. You need to give it some time to harden up. And we need to have a firm foundation. We get in God's Word, and it needs to be firm in our own life. But also, 1 Corinthians, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be over there. Just a few more passages here in 1 Corinthians where it talks about us being a temple. It uses that illustration. It's not just an illustration, right? It's a fact that God dwells in us. The very presence of God is in you. What we might call the Shekinah glory. Now, they saw a physical presence of God. But we don't have a physical presence of God in us. We have a spiritual presence of God. But it is no less different. It is exactly the same. The only difference is, really, is that we don't see it. But the very God indwells the believer, the Bible teaches us. Here, 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so he goes, we're not anything. We're just working and God gives the increase here. Look at verse 9. It says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if that man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so, just looking at this passage briefly, the context speaks to those who would build on other people's lives. We often take about this talking about ourselves. What are you building on your foundation? Gold, silver, precious stones? But actually, in the context, he's talking about other people. You know, it's really kind of a message, in a sense, to preachers and teachers. How are you building on other people's lives? What are you teaching and preaching? Not that it doesn't have implications or application for ourselves. But here he teaches us Christ is the only foundation. But there are different qualities of material we can build with. And our work is going to be revealed. It's going to be made manifest. But why is it important what kind of building materials we made or we use to build our temple? It's because we are the temple. We're the naos of God, the dwelling place of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, naos, we might think of maybe the Holy of Holies. We are the sanctuary of the living God. This is God's presence. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the very presence of the Holy God is within us as believers. And he says, if any man defile, the word defile is corrupt or ruin, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That word is the same exact word. The only difference is the tense. One is present, the other one's future. But and they're right side by side. If any man corrupts or ruins the temple of God, him shall God corrupt and ruin. God is going to judge those that ruin the temple of God. It's a stark warning for preachers and teachers, particularly. You're going to be building on these people's lives. You need to be careful. He says, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are, which temple ye are. Also, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a page over or so, 9 through 20. Now, we know this passage, and so I'm not going to read all of it. But he talks about in verses 9 here, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Wicked people will not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that, right? But he says, that's who we were. We were the wicked. It's not saying that we're now good people of ourselves, but we are righteous in God's sight. And that's who we were. But we were washed. But we are sanctified. We are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And he talks about that the body. Our body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for our body. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And he says, you are bought with a price. You are not your own. And he says this in the end, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so now I have to ask myself, because we need introspection. Every time we read the word of God, we need to say, okay, I need to think about this. Is God glorified in my body and in my spirit? You know, sometimes we look at the negative side saying, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm all set, right? I can't think of anything I'm doing wrong. But don't do that. Look at the positive side. Look at the other side. Is God glorified in your body and your spirit? How is he getting glory through you? Can you list any ways? Can you think? Well, he gets glory through what I eat or how I eat. He gets glory through what I do. He gets glory through my attitude. He gets glory. Does he get glory through you? We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Another passage talks about us being the temple of God. And I'm going to turn there because I want to read a couple verses really quick. Chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so we should ask ourselves, is there any difference between you and the world? And you can say, well, I can think of some differences. Well, that's good. But there should be a Grand Canyon difference. Is my attitude? Am I different in attitude? Am I different in behavior? Am I different in my goals and ambitions? Am I different in my motivation? We have something so much greater to live for than this life. And he says, we are the temple of God. We are for the Lord. So, in conclusion, can you imagine being in the tabernacle or the temple? Can you imagine? Shekinah glory is there, you know. That would be pretty exciting, you'd think. Can you imagine being near the presence of God, right? But I think that's a wrong way of thinking, really. We get kind of excited about that. But it's kind of carnal to forget that the very presence of God is in you. We want the experiences, but we don't realize you have it. You have it in you. God is with us, and he's in us, and he is holy. We shouldn't be seeking necessarily just an experience. We should be seeking to know him and to be like him, to be conformed to his image, and to be holy. This should cause us to be holy, as he has said. We should be careful of our associations, be careful of what we do with our body, because we are the dwelling place of God. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of behavior." Be holy. Is there any area of your life that is not open to the Lord? I had a professor in college, Dr. Childs, and this was his thing. Often he says, you know, open hands. You have open hands. And it's a good thing to think about. Is there any area of your life that's not open to the Lord? You say, here, Lord. Or is it open? Can God speak to anything in your life and say, I don't like that. That's wrong. I don't like that. Or you need to do this. Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you soft? Is there any unconfessed sin? We should never get past introspection. Never get past looking at ourselves, checking ourselves and seeing, is there something in there? Is this your desire in Psalm 27:4? One thing I have a desire to the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And again, a reminder, 2 Corinthians 6:16, as we've said, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So the Lord is with us. He's indwelling us. What manner of people or persons ought we to be in all holy conversation, right? Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would use it. Help us to be holy. Amen.